I'll begin by talking about the chart. So in presenting this, I put together the chart that because I thought it would make it a little bit easier to understand some parts of this. So as you can see, this is a grid, and as you look at it, you see that there are 7 days across the top. And so you have 1 through 7, those are just days. And as far as the dates, not all of the dates that are on there, but as a and it's a 7x7 grid. And that's what it originally was before I put in Sunday, April the 2nd. So anyway, you have a 7x7, and that grid will prove to be important. And if you look at it, you will see that the 50th day, 7 times 7 is 49, and the 50th day is Pentecost. And so we will see what all of this means, if anything. So I think you'll see that it means quite a lot as you consider God's way of life. And if you hearken back to the holy days this year, on April the 4th, we observe the Passover. And that's a critical date for the beginning of what we're looking at here. We celebrated the night to be observed on Wednesday the 5th, and then we had the first day of unleavened bread on Thursday, April the 6th. And the day that's crucial to our understanding today is the next day, which would be April the 9th, which would be Sunday, and it would be the first day of the wave sheaf. It's the day that the wave sheaf was offered, and then you begin counting to Pentecost. And so that's an important day to keep in mind and so that you can make the count and end up on the right day as far as Pentecost is concerned. So just keep that in mind, and we'll come back to it and look at it as it's applicable. As you think about the time that we're in among the Jewish people, at this time of year, they say the following blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by your commandments and has commanded us to count the Omer. And this would be, and as you do this, then you would, they would say this, and then they would state, how many days have been counted toward Pentecost? And they would keep track of it in order that they could keep it all in order. For example, as I said, if the temple were still functioning in 2023, the wave sheaf would have been offered on Sunday, April the 9th, and we know that that represents the resurrected Christ being accepted in heaven by God as the perfect sacrifice for sin. But we have counted 14, and so far we've counted 14 days to Pentecost. So this would be, tomorrow would be the 15th day, and we will continue that count up until we reach Pentecost. So you think about this, and what's this all about? To help us understand, let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, excuse me. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's begin in verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. So we know that in Leviticus 23, it tells us about the Sabbath and all of the holy days and gives us details about their observance and their significance. Leviticus 23, verse 10. There it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So this is referring to the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, which, as I said, was April the 9th this year. And as we understand it, a sheaf of barley was waved on the Sunday between the first and seventh days of unleavened bread. So, okay, that's okay. What's the significance of that? Let's look at chapter 23, verse 14. It gives us some instruction in regard to this. It says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this was to, so this sheaf that they would harvest was to be, was the first fruits of the barley harvest, because the barley harvest was what took place at around Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And they were not to begin the barley harvest until they had brought in this sheaf. And they would offer that up to God, because God is to receive the first fruits. So they would offer the first fruits to God, and then they could begin the harvest and begin partaking of the new harvest that was coming in. So you could not offer anything, you couldn't eat any of the new harvest until this offering had been made. And as you think about that, that only makes sense, because God gets the first of everything. And as you look at this offering that was made on this Sunday morning, this offering given was the first of the first fruits. And we understand that that first of the first fruits represents Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. And so as we go on to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, and we'll go on there and read a little bit more here in Leviticus 23. And it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, so this would be the Sabbath between the first and last day of unleavened bread, from that day, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths. As I said, this is the second Sabbath in that count, and they shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And so you come to the seventh Sabbath and the day after, and on that day you're going to offer a new grain offering. So you're going to offer an offering once again. So you've had 7 weeks go by. You've counted the 7 weeks, and you come to the seventh Sabbath, and then on the next day, you're going to make an offering, which would be Pentecost. So there's another offering that you give on Pentecost, and it represents something else. The first offering that was made on the day of the wave sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ. Then there is another offering that is made here on the 50th day, and it represents first fruits, of which we are part of those first fruits. So anyway, you're going to offer this Omer. It talks about counting 50 days after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And it goes on to detail the first fruits offering that they were to bring, which was the first harvest that was offered was from the barley harvest. And this particular harvest that was offered was from the wheat harvest. So by this time in ancient Israel, the wheat harvest would have come in, and they would have offered a offering from the wheat. And it says, and the word translated here that is sheaf in verse 15 is actually the word Omer, O-M-E-R. And living in our time, Omer, what does that mean? It doesn't mean much to us, but it's an important word that is worth our taking the time to try to understand. And Omer was used in different ways in ancient Israel. One way it meant a bundle, like a bundle of barley. The priest went out and cut that bundle of barley, and that would be a sheaf, or the priest would go out and cut a bundle of wheat, and that would be an omer. Omer is also a measure, a dry measure. For instance, as you ground the grain, whether it's barley or wheat, and you ground it to be a quart, then that could be a measure. You could fill up that omer just as you would a measuring cup, and put the ground grain into it. So as you think about these holy times that were important to God, as you look at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, they took place in the month Abib, which is represents green ears, and it's a reference to the ears of barley in the field at that time. And the scriptures specifically state in relation to the first fruits on Pentecost that they were the first fruits of the wheat harvest. They call it, counting the Omer, but it's really counting from the Omer, because you presented the Omer on the Sunday between the first and last day of unleavened bread. And then you count from it to Pentecost when a second offering would be made. So that's these are things that are found in the scriptures, and they just seem, okay, what's the point of all this? Is there a point? And as you'll see, there is a most important point. As you look at Pentecost, it's called not only called Pentecost, it's also called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. And the weeks, as we see here in the counting, are important. Note on it tells us to count, and note on the word count. The word count is the Hebrew word kafar, C-A-F-A-R. And it means a lot more than just counting. That's how it's translated, but it means something more, it's wider and more significant. It means to mark or declare. And sometimes it's used for celebrate. For instance, in the Psalms, we have verses that say, I will declare God's name. The word that's used in that particular verse is kafar. I will declare God's name. And that word declare is the same word that is used in Leviticus 23 for count. And it's a declaration, something we are definitely to take note of. And the Jews mark all these days in the count up to Pentecost in their own particular way. As I said, they offer this blessing each day as they go through the process. One minister looked at this and he thought, well, I'll seek to apply this in my life and the family's life. And so what they began doing was he and his family found it helpful to count, to take note of each day during the count up to Pentecost. And so they would say a short prayer each day, thanking God for the festival and what it means. And then they would say, thanks for setting us apart as your people and teaching us your laws. And then they would state what day in the count it is. And they would kind of mark them off on the calendar. I don't know whether they made a grid or whatever, but it helped them to keep track of things and then to focus on what is being worked out in this process. Now, this isn't a requirement. This is just what somebody did after they looked at the subject and thought, well, this might prove helpful. I know that my kids have always enjoyed making up a little chain, and as the feast is coming and they cut off a loop, and as you're getting closer and they get excited about what's coming because they know they're going to go to the feast and enjoy that. So they can keep track of it that way, and it's a way that you can discuss the truths that we're focused on with your children. So then the minister felt it served them, and it's not something you have to do. It's just something that they chose to do. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So we've talked about some things that are on the periphery of the Feast of Pentecost, but Acts chapter 2 gets into the Feast of Pentecost itself. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1, you know, we know that Christ has died, Christ has been resurrected, Christ has been interacting with his disciples, and he's been working with them for about 40 days, and the time is coming when he is going to return to heaven. They're going to see him ascend. As they're looking up into the sky, he's going to ascend and return to heaven to sit at God's right hand, where he sits to this very day. And so this took place in 31 A.D., and and what Christ had told them in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So what does it mean when the day of Pentecost had fully come? It means that they had the count that began on the day when the wave sheaf was offered. They had been counting 7 weeks. They had counted those 7 weeks, and it was now the 50th day. The day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were gathered together as God's people in the temple on that particular day. So they were to wait until the day was full, the full count of 50 days had been reached. So in going forward in the sermon, the purpose that I'm trying to accomplish here going forward is I'd like us to consider some observations and lessons about the counting from the offering of the wave sheaf or the wave omer until Pentecost. There are certain lessons that God has intended for us, and hopefully you'll be able to better understand what this is all about. As you look at this particular subject, sometimes it just seems like, okay, these are just words. They don't have any meaning for me. You read over them and you don't take the time to consider them, but they're well worth considering and beginning to tie in certain things with it that help us to understand what this is all about. Because we are the first fruits. This has great application to you and me and the entire world as God's plan of salvation is worked out. So the first point is this. Jesus is the first of the first fruits and our high priest. Jesus is the first of the first fruits and our high priest. Jesus began his work as high priest as soon as he returned to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And he's still at work as our high priest even today. And he will continue working as our high priest until the time for him to return and to establish his kingdom. So God is on his throne, Christ is to his right and serving as our high priest. And he was the first of the first fruits. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 mentions this very point as it's talking about the resurrection of the dead and talking about Christ being risen and its significant for all, significance for you and me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So what first fruits are we talking about here? He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Are we talking about the first fruits at the time of the wave sheaf offering? Or are we talking about the first fruits at the time when the wave sheaf offering was made on Pentecost? And because you have a wave offering on both occasions, at the beginning of the count and at the end of the count. So do they both represent the same thing? Well, one we know represent the first one on the day after the day there when the count begins, it represents Jesus Christ. But the second one that's offered on Pentecost, the first fruits that were offered on Pentecost, the grain was harvested, ground into flour, and then baked into 2 leavened loaves. Now, Christ was... There was an offering made of grain to God. It was waved before God, but there was no leaven with it because Christ was sinless. And it represented the fact that Christ was a sinless sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And as he rose to heaven, as we'll talk about in a minute, he was accepted by God as that perfect sacrifice on behalf of you and me. So, as I said, the leavening that is in these two loaves, which it talks about here in Leviticus 23, the leavening represents sin. And Christ has no sin associated with him. And God would not accept any sin on the altar. He said, "You are not to offer your sacrifices on my altar with leaven." because leaven represents sin, and it represents Christ, and Christ was sinless. But who is sinful? Where does sin come into play here? That's you and me. We're sinful. But we're offered up to God as the first fruits. And yes, we are sinful, but through Christ we're forgiven and we're reconciled to God and we are accepted by God. We're accepted by God as an offering. So God accepted that wave offering was in those loaves, was passed before God, and represents all of us, because we're still in the battle against sin. We're still battling against sin. So Jesus Christ has no leavening, as illustrated by the wave sheaf offering, and the offering of the leavened loaves at Pentecost, as I said, doesn't fit with Christ. Jesus Christ was the wave offering, and we are a wave offering, but we're offered in those loaves that have leaven in them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, at another verse that we find there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. It says, therefore, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Christ was the perfect man. Christ was a man. He lived in the flesh and lived a life without sin. It says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ was the first fruits, and as that those two loaves represented, those are the first fruits of those who have been called out by God, and God has worked with them, and they are presented to God and represent all of us. So as it says, it talks about afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And this is a reminder of the first fruits of this age who will be raised to eternal life at the time of Jesus Christ's coming. They will be resurrected from the dead. They will be given eternal life as they are resurrected, just as Christ was an eternal being as he was resurrected. The same is in store for you and me as the harvest comes in that is represented by what's going on today. Recall that Jesus Christ rose from the grave at the end of the Sabbath. So Jesus Christ was executed on a Wednesday. He died on Wednesday afternoon. He was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's his tomb, placed in there. And then we know that you had the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. So they couldn't go to the tomb and dress him and put all of the different spices and things and the wrappings that went as a person was buried. They couldn't do that, because it was a holy day, and Christ was buried right at the end of the holy day. So we find that the ladies that were going to take care of this, when did they gather the spices and all of the things they need to complete Christ's burial? They did it on Friday. So on Friday, they got everything together, but then what comes? Then you have the Sabbath. So they could not do anything. And if you are coming to the end of the Sabbath and you go back 3 days and three nights, you're on Wednesday, late Wednesday afternoon, when he was placed in the tomb. So 3 days and three nights, he's in the grave, and just at the end of the Sabbath, as the Sabbath is coming to a close, Christ is resurrected. So it's a Saturday evening. And then on Sunday morning, that's when they come to the tomb and they're going to take care of finishing his burial. But Christ has been resurrected. And that's where he meets Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene says, hey, finally recognizes him. And what does Mary try to do? They've had this ongoing relationship as he's taught them and worked with them. And she knew him. And she's happy to see him. So what's she going to do? She bows down and grabs him by the legs. And he says, don't touch me. If you remember the story, don't touch me. And it's not that he did not accept worship, because he was God, but he don't touch me because he had not returned to heaven and been accepted as the perfect sacrifice for sin. So what happens is he returns to heaven, to God, and whatever event or ceremony that took place there, and he was accepted as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then he reappears. You know, he can, I'm not sure how far that is. He can travel by speed of thought. There he goes and comes back. And by the time he is seen by the disciples again, he has no problem with them touching him. No problem, because he's been accepted. So he continues to work with God's people. And he was the first fruit of the harvest of God. And as you think about this, remember, in Israel, you could not begin the harvest until the wave sheaf offering was made on that Sunday. So God has a harvest in mind with humanity. And the harvest cannot move forward until you have the acceptance of the offering, and God has been accepted, and now the whole plan can move forward. Just as Israel could not harvest until the offering was made, which was representative of something to come, and the fulfillment of that has been accomplished, therefore the harvest that God has intended with human beings to add many sons to glory can move forward. So this event was, we see it in the scriptures in Leviticus 23, and you see all of this, and what in the world does this mean? Well, it had a certain representation of what God is working out in his plan. So the harvest can take place. Christ, the first of the first fruits, has been harvested, and now God is going to work with the first fruits, those whom God would call out and add to his church and prepare for his kingdom. As you think about Jesus going to heaven and being accepted by the Father, there's another thing that Christ had to do, another job. He was the wave sheaf, that's true, but he had to go to heaven to present himself as an atoning sacrifice. Yeah, that was his job. If you go through and look at the book of Hebrews and read through certain chapters, which I'll mention here in a minute, those chapters help to lay out what Jesus accomplished. And he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's our spiritual high priest and is doing that work of a high priest on our behalf. There is no temple. There is no high priest at this time. Christ is our high priest. The high priest in Israel represented Christ. He was a type of Christ to come. And Christ has come, and he is now our high priest and serving us in heaven. If you want to read about this, you can read about it in Hebrews in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. And it talks about Jesus Christ. And it talks about what role he has, what responsibility he has, and the price he paid in order for us to be forgiven and for God to accomplish his great purpose that he had in sending Christ to the earth. Now, one of the things that you find in Hebrews in chapter 12 is important to what we're looking at. There's a progression through these chapters that I mentioned, through chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. And so there's a progression which signals Christ's work as high priest and to follow him in faith. And it talks about going to the mountain. Going to the mountain in chapter 12. And so what does it say about the mountain in chapter 12? And it's talking about going to the mountain, and it's not Mount Sinai. It's not Mount Sinai. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. There it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, And what is it describing here? It's describing the day of Pentecost, the day the law was given. Israel is at Mount Sinai, and these are the conditions that Israel faced as they came to Mount Sinai, and God was going to give them his law. So there's all this blackness and tempest and fire, all of these things that were for the people of Israel quite scary, but that's a type of what was to come here. It says in chapter 12, verse 19, "And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." So that Israel was afraid at what was taking place here. They heard the word, the voice of God, and they didn't want to hear it again. For them, it was a scary situation because they didn't see beyond it. And they even talked about, well, God's going to destroy us. But then, if you think about it, he didn't. But that was the conclusion that they had, and they didn't want any more of God talking to them. It says in verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." So it must have been something that was a little bit ominous and scary. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But it's picturing something much bigger than this, which has application to you and me. We're not talking about going to this physical mountain. We're talking about something much bigger and broader. Hebrews 12, verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So in type, that's what we're coming to. And it says in verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So it's talking about God's church, the people who are a part of God's church. And they're not in heaven, but it's telling us in a sense that they're as good as being here and being before God, and they're going to be a part of what God is working out here below. They've been registered in heaven. You remember that book of life that's written, and people are written in it? What book, and how wouldn't that seem to correlate with that? And then in verse 24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And it says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refuse him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as to things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And it brings us to the question, will we be shaken? Or will we endure to the end and be a part of what is being pictured here? The return of Christ and his kingdom and being a part of that. So it talks about this shaking that takes place, and that happens to be a part of our life as we go through this life and we face the challenges and trials and difficulties to see if we will shake out. God doesn't want us to shake out, but it's not an easy road all the time. So as you think about this, it says in verse 28, once again, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So there is a need for us to be accepted by God. There is a need for us to approach God And this whole picture of approach to God culminates in the end of the age when we are going to meet our Maker. We have this whole panorama of the church age and the work of Jesus Christ as our intercessory high priest, and our continuing to in faith as we continue on the journey to the kingdom. So, you know, we talked about prayer. Mr. Anderson talked about prayer as an ongoing thing, and that's very crucial to getting through all of this and maintaining that relationship with God. So we have the church, and it all ends in a wonderful way where we will never be shaken out ever again. Nothing will remain at that point other than that which is holy and pure and be a part of God's kingdom. So all that we're doing now as Christians is looking forward to this time. It's looking forward to this time. Now, as you think about that, we talked about prayer, but I'd like to talk to something that is in Matthew chapter 6, where prayer is talked about and is important to all of us. In Matthew chapter 6, gives us the example prayer. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, and he made this statement about the daily bread. And it sounds like a pretty clear statement. What's the question about it? But interestingly, as we think about it as our daily bread, there's a little bit of a twist to it that I think is instructional. As you look at that word daily, the word daily doesn't really mean daily. That's how it's been translated, but it doesn't really mean that. It's a word that is greatly debated as to what the word really means, and what really comes close to the concept of daily is the meaning an allowance. You have an allowance of bread. You have an allotment of bread. It's what we need, an allotment that is the amount that we need. We say, give us this day our allowance or our allotment or our allotted bread. And it's the bread that we need in order to survive. And based on those defining words, consider Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Let's go to Proverbs 30, verse 7. And you see some similar wording here that gives us some clarification about what our daily bread means. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. There it says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." This would be the daily bread, the food allotted to me. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" That's where you're being too self-sufficient. We don't want to be in that ditch. "Or lest I be poor and steal," that is lacking enough, "and profane the name of my Lord." So Jesus is telling all of us, telling his disciples at the time and you and me, that we need to pray for what we need for our daily allotment in order to get by and be successful in our course as Christians. As you think about this, there's an additional spiritual picture here as well in regard to daily bread. Daily bread fits because the prayer says, "Give us this day our allotted bread." So we are to pray specifically for this day's bread, both the physical bread and the spiritual bread. And we should pray this every day. And there's a concept of having an allotted portion each day. And I feel this is an allusion back to the Old Testament, to the manna. The manna that was given in the wilderness. So how do you tie these together? Well, let's seek to understand that. This allusion to the manna brings us back to the Omer, that four-letter word, Omer. We're back to that. So Israel, after they left Egypt, as they were complaining their way through the wilderness, well, they continued to complain, and they reached a point where they were crying out for food and recalling all the good old days in Egypt when they were back in bondage. They saw this in glowing terms, believing that food was plentiful and life was pretty good back there. Look at the mess we're in here. If we'd stayed there, it would have been better. Wait a minute, weren't you guys crying out to God back there? But they forget quickly. God tells them he's going to give them manna, the bread from heaven. And each day, as that unfolds, as you go back to the story there where it talks about manna, each day God would provide, like the dew on the ground, manna that they were to gather up. So where they were to, he would give it each day, they were to gather it each day. It would not last until the next day, so it was a day's portion. It was a day's portion, and if you didn't eat it, you couldn't save it for the next day. So, because it would develop, it would begin to stink and develop worms, and so you had to use it up each day. The only exception to that process was on Friday. They were to gather a double portion. They were to gather a double portion, and as they gathered that double portion and ate the portion on Friday, and then they ate the portion for Saturday, it never spoiled. So it did all the rest of the days, but not on the Friday-Saturday breakdown. So this was all part of the process of teaching Israel the need to keep the Sabbath. So you could eat what you needed on Friday, and the remainder would last over into the Sabbath. And this was a constant part of the life of Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness. Let's go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 16 and notice something there. So we're coming back to the Omer, so we'll talk about the Omer here momentarily. Exodus chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need." That is, gather the portion that you need. The portion is what you need. So gather that portion. And how much were they to gather? They were to gather one omer for each person. One omer for each person. And think about that. Well, it's the same for everybody. Don't we all eat differently? We don't eat the same portion. But as you look at this, it's the same portion for every one of God's people there. So God said, an omer for each person, but each one gets an omer, and that's each person's need, according to God. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. So why is everyone to collect the same amount of manna? What's the point of that? Why is everybody to collect the same amount of manna? We should think of the spiritual meaning of all this, because we know that the manna was not just a physical thing, but it represented something spiritual. It was miraculously provided food in the wilderness, but that wasn't the whole miracle of it. That's not the whole picture of it. We're told in Scripture that man cannot live by bread alone. We're told that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're told that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. We can't live by bread alone. We need something more. Ultimately, the Word of God is what came down to us from the Father. The Holy Scriptures that we read, we study, we follow, the Word of God in print, the living Word, God's word to us, Jesus Christ. So God gave us his word by which we are to live. And the Word of God came in the flesh. Remember, he's known as the Logos in the book of John. He was an eternal being who became flesh and blood and dwelled among us. And what did Christ tell the disciples in John chapter 6? Something that we read each year at the Passover, John chapter 6, verse 48. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. It says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So the bread that God offers to you and me will nourish us and ensure that we will never die. So it's interesting to consider Jesus is the manna that is our portion. Jesus is the manna that is our portion. If you go back to where we started, we talked about the offering of the Omer there on that Sunday after Jesus' resurrection. And you were to offer an Omer at that time. And that Omer represented Jesus Christ. He is the portion. Remember that he is the Omer that was offered up at the time of the wave sheaf. And he was presented as an Omer of grain. And he is, as the Omer, the true bread of heaven. He is the allotted daily portion. And it is everyone's portion, which is the same. We all get the same blessing, the same amount, the same portion. And the portion that everyone receives is Christ as the true manna. So as you think about it and you look at some of the scriptures that talk about portion, it tells us that God is our portion. God is our portion. It specifically says that a number of times in the scriptures. God is our portion. And he is essential to our growth and development and being readied for the kingdom. Jesus said in John 6 that we must feed on him to have eternal life. And this is speaking about the words of life, the words that I speak to you. He said, they are life, they are spirit, and we need those words, and we need to take in Jesus Christ every day through the words of life found in the Bible. So the Bible is really our ultimate daily bread. So as that gives you some things to think about and hopefully better understand what it talks about when it says we make this offering of the manna. And so I thought that this is a little bit involved, so I figured I'm not going to get through all of this, so we're going to finish with that. And we'll come back to it. We'll be gone to the conference. And when we get back, we'll hit this again, and we will cover it before Pentecost because there's more to it. And keep your little chart because we will come back to it, and it is important to what we're going to go through. So hopefully that gives you a little bit more understanding when it talks about Christ is the wave sheaf and he is the Omer. And why it's something that we want to understand, because it's important to us as God's people and the plan that he's working out. So we'll pick this up and finish it, and after we return here in a couple of weeks, and we'll look forward to that. So hopefully you found that profitable. It may take some time to sit down and think about it and think how all of it fits together, because it's a little bit involved, but it does fit together beautifully as everything that God is working out here below. So thank you for your attention. Please have a good remainder of the Sabbath day.